Well, brethren and sisters, young people, and to our dear brothers and sisters that are listening online. Well, tonight we've got our brother Russell Todd from the Salisbury Ecclesia, who always gives us enormous amount of food to think about. And his theme this evening, or his theme, which is a continuation, in effect, of our theme, of course, for the year on wisdom, is he's dealing with Ezra, rebuilding wisely. Our reading for this evening, Brother Russell has asked that we read together from Ezra chapter 1.
Well, good evening, everyone. And I hope we're going to have a really good evening tonight. Looking at some things from the Old Testament, we're going to traverse a large space of time, but hopefully also bringing a topic right into our own lives and to own our own practical situations that we live in. So we're looking at Ezra now. So we've got the whiteboard up there. We'll be doing some filling in on that. If you're struggling to read any of the print that's up there presently, now is your time to shift closer or shift around so that you can see it. Otherwise you won't. All right, we hope to look tonight at the return from captivity as a case study in rebuilding. So we've got two aspects to our title tonight. Ezra and Friends, that period of time, the rebuilding of the Second Temple, as a case study of rebuilding wisely. And when we think about the challenge that generation faced, what an exciting and a challenging time it was for them. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years, and now they were tasked with rebuilding the nation. Blank slate. What will you do? How will you build? And what we're going to find, hopefully, as we look through the events of the return from captivity, hopefully we can learn both from their successes and from their failures. Hopefully we can look at what they did that lasted and what they did that didn't. This is a case study in real people working through real events. So they didn't all get it right, and it wasn't all easy. So they had big challenges, rebuilding a nation without sovereignty. Rebuilding a temple, rebuilding a system of worship. How would they decide what to prioritise first, what to do next, where to start? And as we're going to see, the biggest issue in rebuilding, because we're not building afresh here. How does the new relate to the old? What things were good from the past that needed to be preserved? But what things from the past needed to be discarded, lest they just repeat the same errors of their forefathers? What to preserve, what to change? They couldn't just repeat their old ways, because their old ways had taken them into exile in the first place. For a moment, a thought on rebuilding itself. It's a thoroughly biblical concept. Do you know what the number 1189 means in biblical terms? 1189. Here we go. Quick. It's not a page, but it is the number of chapters in the Bible. All right? Now, if we were to say how many chapters are devoted to building the world, how many are there? Two. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. How many chapters are devoted to rebuilding the world? 1,187. So rebuilding is a large part of the biblical theme. when you think about it that way. And there's lots of words that start with R-E, like rebuilding, that really sit at the core of the Bible's message. We don't just talk about the nation of Israel, but the return of the nation, the regathering of the people, the restoration of Israel, the restitution of all things. These are all RE words, and I'm not writing them up fast enough to keep up, but return, regather, restore, renew, revive, times of refreshing. Or in terms of the relationship between God and man, reconciliation, resurrection, standing up again, rebuilding a new life, and repentance, coming out a new line, redeem, buying back. So you can see how, while they're not all rebuild, they're all along the same theme, isn't it? Something's broken, and it needs putting right. And so you can make up your own list there of rebuild words that show how central this basic idea is to the biblical story. There is a big difference between building and rebuilding, and I want to just draw you into the emotion of rebuilding first. Imagine a family is standing in a grassy field. They're thinking of building a house. They're looking at where the view is, where the best place might be to build the house, what its outlook would be like, where it might catch the sun, where it might be best placed, and where would you like your room to be, and what would you like? And the idea of building afresh is filled almost only with positive emotion. But imagine that's the same family standing in their field about to rebuild their house after the bushfire. Maybe only a part of one wall remains from the original structure. Over there under the tree is where their dog was found. How much more complex is the task of rebuilding, with its mixture of memories and regrets and losses? Should that one remaining wall be kept and become the foundation for the new house, or should it be bulldozed because it's really not conveniently placed? Should they use the same site, or should they go somewhere else entirely on the property? Should the new house be completely different and better able to withstand a bushfire? Or should it be a faithful copy of the house that had been before? So many other issues are involved when you rebuild. And we are all involved in a range of rebuilding tasks. We rebuild physical objects like houses, renovations. We may be involved in rebuilding people, either ourselves or others. Maybe we're trying to recover after illness, and we need to figure out how our new life works, how our different body now works. Sometimes we might be trying to recover spiritually after a period of apathy or lapse or spiritual crisis. Sometimes it's relationships that we're having to rebuild. Partners, family members, friends. Sometimes we're involved in rebuilding groups of people. Lots of families have membership changes. Lots of families have crises and need to rebuild. Maybe we're involved in the rebuilding of an ecclesia after a period of stagnation or controversy or conflict. There are all sorts of possibilities for us, and for each of you those different things will be different about rebuilding. And we live in a world of constant change. Have you ever looked on your phone and it says, updating this app? And you think, hang on, I haven't had a chance to use the last copy of the app. It's updated before I've even opened the last one. In the general world, the future of work is a topic up for discussion. And it's suggested that today's 15-year-olds are likely in the course of their lifetime to make 17 changes in employer across 5 different careers. Now that was last year's statistic, it's probably changed. But we live in a world of constant rebuilding. Now I don't know which rebuilds, what sort of rebuilds you're currently engaged in or could be engaged in, but as we go through the case study of Ezra and their rebuild, as we think about the principles we see there, I'd like you to be thinking about the rebuilds that affect you and are involved in your life. And if you can't think of any other rebuilds as we go along, then there are two that apply to all of us. Our hope is to be part of rebuilding the world. How do we see that happening? Or two, one way of describing our life in Christ is rebuilding the new man from the old. And so that's a rebuild that we're all involved in. And so we come to the story of Ezra and his friends, returned from exile to rebuild the temple and the nation. Let's just put the return from exile into some historical context. If we were to take some general pictures here, the kingship, the kingdom of Israel, so if we're talking David and Saul back here, was around about 1000 BC through to around about 600 BC. There was 70 years captivity, which I've drawn far too big there. Then the period of the return, as we're told it in Scripture, through to the end of the Old Testament story, say around about 450 BC. There. Then, for us as Bible readers, there's the gap, isn't there? We just call it between the Testaments, as though nothing really happened for 450 years until we emerge into the world of the New Testament. And then, of course, there was another end to the Jewish world at AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, so when we think about it in a broad sense, Ezra's rebuilding of the kingdom, how successful was it? Well, many of the things that were set up by those returning from captivity lasted through into New Testament times. In which case, the system set up by Ezra and his friends lasted from about there, about 5, we'll call it 530, through to AD 70, a period of roughly 600 years. So the rebuilding of Ezra's time lasted longer than the kingdom itself lasted. If we think of David through to Zedekiah, only 400 years compared to the 600 years until the Jewish world collapsed in AD 70. If we look at it in a different way, some aspects of that rebuild endured through AD 70 and were instrumental in preserving the Jewish identity down through time. We'll come back to this soon. And so some aspects of this rebuild are still going 2,500 years later. The build was successful in one sense. Before the rebuild, the kingdom constantly had problems with false gods, foreign gods. And after the rebuild, the Jews have never returned to the worship of foreign gods. But it was far from being a sweeping success. The temple rebuild started here with the story of Ezra chapter 1. So this is the story of Ezra 1 to 6. Needed to be kick-started again by Haggai and Zechariah. The people had lost their way. Haggai and Zechariah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, when they returned, had to institute reforms to a people that had started to go astray. And if we think about the final message of the Old Testament and Malachi, it's hardly a positive endorsement of the way that the country, the nation had become. There may not have been idolatry, but there was apathy and indifference and a warning of judgment to come. So, successful in some ways, not successful in others. And in a negative sense, the system that was originated here, particularly the religious system, becomes the religious world that we encounter as we read the New Testament. While it was started with good intentions, it became the system that ultimately failed to recognize Christ when he came, had him killed, and became the predominant enemy of the first century ecclesia. So it's a mixed bag, isn't it? The rebuild by Ezra and his friends. So let's get marching. Planning the rebuild. The captivity came as a shock to the Jewish nation that God would actually go through with the destruction of his kingdom at the hands of Gentiles. Jeremiah sent a letter to the captives saying, "Settle down, it will be 70 years. And that 70 years, to those people who, like our first hymn, kept their eyes towards Zion, that 70 years would have been a really useful time of reflection, a chance to redesign the nation. They had gone wrong and they needed to do things better. Because it was going to be a 70-year period, the older ones would have realized that it was a new generation that would return to the land and would no doubt speak to them about what they wanted to see differently. What did the faithful in exile have to hand as they began to plan how the rebuild will go? We'll think about in a moment. But return without reform would be useless. So here's the first of our... Actually, can you get those passed around? Here's the first of our things. And they're going to start coming pretty quick and fast now. A rebuild is an opportunity for improvement. Rebuilds don't have to be doing the same thing again and again. And the faithful in exile gave a lot of thought to how the new nation should look. They had some architectural rebuilds that they had to do. The temple, in the events of Ezra 1 to 6, and the walls in the time period of Nehemiah. Okay, Rebuild the temple? Sure. Where are the plans? Well, when you look back in the Kings and Chronicles records, there's lists of materials. That's useful, but it's not a plan. There is descriptions of what the plans contained. It said, and the measurements would be... It says David passed over to Solomon the plans, and it told them how much weight for this and how much length for that and how many of these. It describes what was in the plans but doesn't give the details. Will they go off recollections or memories of what it was to be like in the temple from the older people? There was no remains to build from because they needed to rebuild from foundations up. And the temple itself had been altered over time, so the original plans may not have been what the survivors from Jerusalem would have remembered. Remember, Josiah and others had to do repairs to the temple. And so it would have been quite a challenge, actually, architecturally, to sit down and rebuild the temple from the bits that they had left over from there. There is some descriptions in 2 Chronicles about the temple being built, but it's not the same nature as the tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle goes through a precise series of here's how you should build everything, and then it describes it as it was done. In Chronicles, yes, there's description as to what is built, but it's not done in the same way. Rebuilds begin back at foundation level if they are to be useful. And the foundations were the first things that were laid. In Ezra chapter 3, let's read this one. Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, verse 10, they sang, verse 11, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, although many people shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. So the foundations were laid to mixed reviews. And this is true about almost every rebuild. But almost anything we rebuild, whether it's people or objects or relationships, or groups of people, what is rebuilt is hardly ever the same as what it was. And that's often a problem for us. Yes. Yep. 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 For joy. Yes. Yeah, yeah. That's fine. There would have also been tears for memories. The older people, they had been the ones that had seen it destroyed. They had a much stronger emotional connection to it coming back. But there is a reference in Zechariah chapter 4 that says, why do you despise the day of small things? Which is perhaps, so that's Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10. And there was one dimension in which the new temple was lacking. It's not actually a question of size.
So if you compare Ezra 6 verse 3, that's Cyrus's order. He provided the materials for the foundation, and it said it was 60 cubits by 60 cubits. And that's actually three times larger than the description of Solomon's temple, which was 60 cubits by 20. So it's not as though the new temple was smaller, but it says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, "Who is there among you that saw the former house in its glory?" And I think the difference when you look at the materials that were used, the incredible amounts of gold, silver, precious stones, and those sorts of things that were part of Solomon's temple, their new temple would have looked like a big barn by comparison. So I think there's multiple dimensions to what's different. And it is easy to be disappointed with rebuilds, even when what's actually changed is an improvement. We think about this in the rebuilds of our lives. There were difficulties in the rebuild. While the people returned here, it took 20 years for them to finish building the temple. The next 20 years were ones of frustration, everything going against them. They were formally forbidden to continue. And that's the same for us. When we're trying to rebuild things that are important to us, don't expect things to be easy. We might be ready to rebuild, but others may not around us. There are often hardships as we try to rebuild. And unfortunately, the people as a whole generally gave up. They went back to working in their own lives. And so finally Haggai and Zechariah the prophet spoke up. And Haggai said, "Consider your ways. Is it right that your houses themselves are well built and the temple is still yet to be done?" If something needs rebuilding, we need to keep at it. No, definitely not. No. So, the message of Haggai, the first tool that you need in your rebuild kit is perhaps a mindset. And so he said, "Consider your ways," and they did. And they began to build. And eventually the temple was done. The next project, in an architectural sense, was building the walls and the story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 3 is perhaps one of the most positive chapters in all of the Bible. A whole range of people getting on with the task of building the walls. It's the equivalent of the New Testament term fellow labourers. Sometimes when we want to have walls rebuilt, we can be so specific about what everything done needs to be done and how it needs to be done that it ends up being that we're the only people that can build it. But instead, Nehemiah was able to muster everyone to do their bit. And so you see people of different places, of different occupations, of different parts of society, all having a crack at building a bit of wall. I think probably these walls would have been the ugliest set of walls in that time frame. Some of them would have stood up better than others. Some of them would have been built better. But the best rebuilds are when things are built together. As Ephesians 4 says, that the body is built up best when it's the effectual working of every part. And even though the apothecary section might have looked a bit wonky, and even though the jeweller's part might have been so precise and pristine that it showed up everybody else's, they all pitched in and the wall was built. Something about the rebuild we see in the story of Nehemiah. Just have a look at these couple of verses. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9. Just says something a little bit about the mindset of Nehemiah. It says they were plotting together to come and fight against Jerusalem, verse 8. And verse 9 says, and we prayed to our God and we set a watch. And I think that's a good attitude to take into things, isn't there? We prayed, but then we did something about it. We didn't let the whole project come to a halt through fear of the enemy. We prayed, and then we set a watch, and off we went. Have a look a little bit later in that chapter, in verses 16 to 18. I'll just read it from mine. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each laboured on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. This is not the easiest way to do construction work, of course. Just one hand occupied. But nothing was going to stop them doing. Here's a good one. The most successful rebuilds are the ones that begin. How many tasks of rebuilding don't ever get started because the enemy is too strong or things are too difficult and the rebuild itself gets put off? As we meet the other problems that Nehemiah faces in his task of rebuilding the wall, don't let critics stop the process of rebuilding, the progress of rebuilding. If you know you're rebuilding something that needs rebuilding, then don't let others be the reason for why you stop. And so we've looked at the architectural rebuilds, the temple and the wall. And in both the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, the second part of the book moves from the physical buildings that they had to make through on to building up the people. And so the story of Ezra 1 to 6 is the initial return and building of the temple. And the story of Ezra 7 to 10 features Ezra himself coming back to teach the people. Ezra 7 to 10. Nehemiah, the first chapters are about building the wall, and the second half of the book is about building the people. When we come to look at Ezra himself, just look at these words in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. So Ezra begins his return to Jerusalem, verse 9. But what had he done prior to that? Verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Yes, Ezra was a great rebuilder of the people, but he knew that in rebuilding, the first rebuild is you. He had already prepared his heart. He'd studied. He'd done. He'd taught. And now he was ready to go. Chapter 8 of Ezra describes the trip that they took to Jerusalem. And they stopped by the river of Ahava, verse 15. He stopped there and reviewed the people. And as he counted up the people, he realized there were no Levites amongst them. Then it says in verse 16, I sent these people, sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassifier, telling them to bring some Levites. And so there were Levites brought. Imagine if you were a Levite. You've got 3 days' notice to come, we need some Levites. But Ezra knew something important about rebuilding, is that if there is an essential element needed, it is essential. There's no point hearing off on tasks of rebuilding when essential elements are not there. Sometimes we may want to rebuild one thing or another, an ecclesia or a family, a relationship. Sometimes the essentials aren't there and ready. Sometimes it takes more than us. And things need to stop and wait until what is essential has arrived. What's interesting to me in the book of Ezra is chapters 9 and 10. I expected to read many things that Ezra did when he returned. And yet Ezra's chapters 9 and 10 is him uncovering a problem with intermarriage with foreigners and what he did about it. And that's pretty much the end of the story. What shatters Ezra on his return is the issue of foreign wives. But why was it such a big matter to him? Surely there were many other things that could have been high on his agenda. But when he heard this, all else stopped until the matter was resolved. Let's have a look at Ezra's perspective in his prayer. So his prayer starts in verse 6, where he speaks to God about the guilt of his fathers that brought them into exile. But listen to his perspective of the time frame he was living in. But now, for a brief moment, favour has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Here was the way they perceived the return. They were still under the Persian rulers, but God had granted them a little reviving, a little chance to do better than other generations had done. And for him, the fact that he arrived and everybody was intermingling again with foreigners was a blow to the heart. He saw it as a return to what had gone wrong previously. He saw children growing up, not even able to speak the language. And for him, this was a non-negotiable. This was something that they couldn't just continue to do if they wanted to rebuild better. And while we might debate the steps that they took, or whether it was the main priority of the time, Ezra was at least clear in himself as to what his non-negotiables were. And this is true in many of the rebuildings that we're involved in as well. There's no point rebuilding something which is just the same as what went wrong before. So we need to know what we can't negotiate on, and we do need to know the things that we can and the things where we do have flexibility. Just a couple more. Nehemiah also struck the problem of foreign marriages. And there was an interesting difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra heard of foreign marriages, it says he tore his hair out. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25, when Nehemiah heard of foreign marriages, he tore their hair out. Some people take things internally. Other people are more expressive. And there is more than one way to do a rebuild. How a family or a relationship or a person gets rebuilt may differ from one to the next. Principles hold true, but how they're put into action may depend on the people involved. From this whole time period, many of the things that they built, the temple came down, the walls were breached. Many of the things that they spent time doing would eventually come undone. But sometimes the task of rebuilding is worthwhile in itself for those involved in it. And a rebuild may achieve important things, even if it doesn't last forever. And so in 2 or 3 minutes, we conclude our thoughts about the rebuilding that Ezra was involved in. I'm not going to fill in that table because it's not going to happen. But just think about it. The people tasked with rebuilding the nation knew that things had changed. They were not to be going back to do the same things again, because the same things again had failed. There were also prophecies, like in Hosea, that Israel shall abide many days without a king. Ezekiel had said, "Take off the crown. It shall be no more until he come." And Micah had said that the sun shall go down on the prophets. So things that they'd been used to having, the kings and the prophets, and sovereignty over their own destiny, were to be gone, and we needed to think differently. So how were they going to rebuild? Their old system had depended on key individuals with power, like kings, high priests. But and the history of the kings had shown that when the king was good, the nation prospered, and when the king was bad, the nation followed. They couldn't rely on that anymore. And as Ezra said in his prayer, they'd been given a reviving, but they were still servants. They had no sovereignty. How could they determine? How could they continue as a people? They no longer had physical borders to protect. And so to define themselves as a people, they found an answer in a book. And by the time the curtain opens for us to the New Testament, Jewish spirituality has taken on a new shape. It's no longer led so much by prophets and kings and high priests, but on a work of scripture now completed and fulfilled that can stay stable amongst the turmoil of the politics. Ezra and people round him recognised that one copy of the book of the law in the temple and one by the king was not enough. And so they set about the task of completing the scriptures, compiling together the accounts that were needed. And even getting the scriptures translated, not Ezra himself, but in this period, into Greek, so that the scriptures themselves could be accessible to people even of a different language. And so, the problem. What's the foundation of our society? The solution. The scriptures. And when you look carefully, and we're not going to, I don't think, now, but when you read carefully through the Old Testament, you can see some of the handwriting of Ezra and his friends. Oh, let's do a couple. Judges chapter 18, verse 30. Describes the false worship of the tribe of Dan. We're back right in the book of Judges. Judges 18, verse 30. The people of Dan set the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Whoever's penned that is looking back on history from the time of the captivity. Or what about the five books of the Psalms that get pulled into one? Include Psalm 137, that by the rivers of Babylon we sat. Pulled together after the return from exile. The books of the Chronicles. Were still being compiled during the time of Ezra. The story of 2 Chronicles finishes with the return, but details in the books of Chronicles go beyond the return. They were still active documents in the time of Ezra. Built upon and finalised. First Chronicles chapter 3. Just have a look at this. I'm not going to get you to count names, but First Chronicles chapter 3 is the lineage of the house of David. And as we come through verse 15, 16, Josiah and his sons, Zedekiah, Zerubbabel, verse 19. But the genealogy continues on. And what, 7 or 8 more generations after the return are recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Now, Matthew's record says there's 14 generations between the return from captivity and Jesus. And there's 8 of them recorded here. Now, Luke's genealogy's got about 19 people between Zerubbabel and Jesus. But we are going quite a long way on, aren't we? If we've got another 8 generations after Zerubbabel in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. So while the story of 2 Chronicles finishes with the return, there's details that are still getting put together, aren't there? Still actively being compiled. And have you ever noticed this one? 1 Chronicles chapter 9. There in the lists of the tribes of Israel, verses 1 to 34 of 1 Chronicles chapter 9, is a genealogy of returned exiles, of all the people that came back to the land with Zerubbabel, and the gatekeepers, and what they did, and their roster, and who was responsible for baking the flat breads. So there's little snapshots of time, well beyond the history that we have in the rest of Scripture that's there. The flatbread man is in verse 31. Shallum the Korahite was entrusted with making the flat cakes. You can almost sense that this is the time when this work is being finally compiled and the current roster is looming large in people's minds. There's this little snapshot of a group of people returned from captivity and how they were ordering their affairs before the works of Scripture get locked into place, compiled together, completed, and thus become the body that we are familiar with in the New Testament, where there's no more shifting of Scripture. The Scriptures are written. The Scriptures cannot be broken. The Scriptures have been done. So the first thing that Ezra and friends did was to supply the Scriptures to the people as the centre for their worship, as a centre for their nation. The second thing was the raising up of the value of the scholar, the rabbi. They couldn't trust the king. The priesthood would come and go and sometimes be good and sometimes be bad. And so it was entrusted to the collection of scholarship to lead it. Didn't have to be priests, didn't have to be from a certain tribe. Those who are interested in Scripture could become a scholar and become a rabbi and be involved in leading the people. Thirdly, they had no certainty of where they would be, and so they needed their religion to be portable and emerge the synagogue, where if there are just 10 men, there is enough for their religious worship to continue on in foreign cities and in other places and through the land. And fourthly, as we've already seen in the accounts of Ezra, there is a very much a strengthening of their Jewish identity. This is where all the genealogies come in, and people had to prove that they were from the people, a certain tribe or a certain lineage. And so those four things, the Scriptures, leadership by teachers, not warriors, the synagogue system that gave portability to worship, and a strong sense of Jewish identity are all legacies of this rebuild. These are all things we're familiar with in our New Testament reading, but they are still 2,500 years later key elements of the Jewish way of thinking. And to that, they can be thankful to Ezra and the rebuilding that was done at that time. Let's stop there with our final thing. So it's fascinating that out of this time period emerges not just principles that enabled them to rebuild their nation at the time, but also these things were the things that enabled the Jewish people to survive through the long centuries of persecution and exile as a people. God was preparing them for the long term when he gave them people like Ezra to rebuild. And so our final thought, which I'll pop up here, and it's the one that introduces our closing hymn. All these things are under the hand of God. He who builds all things is God, and to him we must place our trust, as we all, in different ways, rebuild.